Our scripture readings this evening come from Isaiah and Hebrews. The passages are printed for you on page 10 of your bulletin. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who was unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who, in every respect, has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence now draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find help. Find the grace to help in time of need. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Blair. I appreciate it. Okay. All right, kids, I want you to jot these three things down that I'm going to mention during the sermon. I want you to listen for an illustration about special glasses. Okay, special glasses. Secondly, I want you to listen for an illustration about bending your arm behind your back, like this. So you can draw a picture of that or something if you want to. Thirdly, I want you to listen for an illustration about Yo-Yo Ma, okay? It's spelled just like it sounds, Yo-Yo Ma, okay? With that, let me pray for us as we look at these great passages together. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth, the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, we are especially thankful this afternoon for your word. We thank you that it is true, that it is without error, that it is trustworthy, and that, Lord, you speak to us by this very word. We pray this afternoon that we would come to see your son Jesus, see all that he has done for us, see the way that he loves us now, the way that he identifies with us. Lord, we pray that as a result of that, we would worship him, we'd praise him, we would love him because of the way that he has first loved us. We pray this all in his name. Amen. Like many of you, I'm guessing, we've been listening to a lot of Christmas music on the radio lately. You have two or three channels or stations that you can listen to it on. 102.1 is okay. 98.7 gets you some oldies. But one of the things that strikes me every year as I listen to these Christmas stations is how many sad Christmas songs get played. Have you noticed this? The one that you hear a lot is Blue Christmas by Elvis Presley. It's not a good song in general. Bing Crosby's I'll Be Home for Christmas. It's actually really sad. I'll be home for Christmas if only in my dreams, I think it is. But there are none as sad as this one. Have Yourself a Merry Little Christmas. And actually, I found this week, it ranked number one on the list of 16 holiday songs that will make you cry into your cocoa. And so this song was originally performed by Judy Garland in the movie Meet Me in St. Louis. And the part of the movie where she sings this is actually to cheer up her 5-year-old sister because their father was going to take a job in New York. He wasn't going to be around. And so it kind of starts in a hopeful way. Have yourself a merry little Christmas. Let your heart be light. Next year, all of our troubles will be out of sight. It becomes a little more melancholy at the end. Someday soon, we all will be together if the fates allow. Until then, we'll just have to muddle through somehow. So have yourself a merry little Christmas now, right? So maybe not the most cheerful thing you could say to your 5-year-old sister, but what I learned this week is that actually the original was even more depressing, okay? So some original lyrics, two examples. Have yourself a merry little Christmas. Let your heart be light. Next year all of our troubles will be out of sight. Was originally, have yourself a merry little Christmas. It may be your last. Next year we may all be living in the past. So that's one example. Another, faithful friends who were dear to us will be near to us once more. That's how it stands now. Was originally, faithful friends who were dear to us will be near to us no more. That's a pretty big difference in one word. And the story behind this is that Judy Garland actually told the writer, Hugh Martin, to change these lines. She says, too depressing. And then Frank Sinatra later on changed the muddled through part in 1957 because it, quote, wasn't jolly enough, right? So here's the point. What's interesting about this song and about what Hugh Martin does, and others do this as well, is that there's this recognition that Christmas time isn't always jolly. And in fact, it can be a really, really hard time of year. And it's almost as though the pain and the sorrow that you feel throughout the year is felt even more deeply during the holidays. And so there is this attempt in other Christmas music to kind of do something about it. So we sing things like, it's the most wonderful time of the year. We sing things like, from now on, our troubles will be miles away. And of course, there are things about this season that are incredibly joyful. But we struggle to find a song that can hold these experiences together. That this aching sorrow and at the same time this inexpressible joy. And the Bible actually has a good reason for that. And the reason for it is that the only song that can truly give voice to the deepest sorrows of your life and at the same time, the inexpressible joys of your life is this song of Advent. That God has come in the flesh and that he will come again. And so this is our third week in this Advent series that we've based on the hymn, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. And we're looking at the third verse today. And you might have noticed when it was sung at the beginning that it says a couple interesting things. It says that Jesus has come to taste our sadness, to taste our sadness. But it also says, a couple lines later, that it's by his life that he brings us gladness. And so it's that reality that I want to look at some today, and I want to do it through these two passages, Isaiah 53 and then Hebrews 4. I want to frame our time by looking at 3 points. I did something this week I'm not proud of, and I've genuinely second-guessed this all week. All 3 points rhyme. I'm sorry. I think this might actually be helpful. I want us to, I'm seriously acknowledging the cheesiness on the front end so we can move through it together, okay? So here are the 3 points. You can jot these down. Jesus has come to taste our sadness. Jesus has come to forgive our badness. And then thirdly, Jesus has come to give us gladness, okay? So sadness, badness, gladness. We're going to move through it, okay? So first point. So Jesus has come to taste our sadness. You see this in a couple of places in these passages. Look at Isaiah 53:3. It says this, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. So, okay, a little bit of context here. This comes in part of Isaiah's servant songs. It's actually the fourth servant song. And what Isaiah is doing is he's describing that this servant Messiah who was going to come and rescue Israel. And these words are being written as words of hope to Israel who right now was in exile in Babylon. And the reason that they were in exile, though, is because of their sin. And this is not because of some small little sins they were struggling with. This was an all-out idolatry and rebellion against God. This was effectively saying, God, I want nothing to do with you. And so these people have broken covenant with God. They're estranged from him. They're in exile in this foreign land, and they are reaping the consequences of their sin. So think about that scenario. And I want you to think about this question. How do you think the God of the Bible would respond to his people in that situation? What he does might surprise you. He responds by speaking these incredible words of comfort and these promises of deliverance. And so what he says is he's going to send this servant who's going to be rejected by men. He's going to be one who's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So I want to just pause for a minute. And I want you to think about how counterintuitive that is. Isaiah's talking about this rescuer, this redeemer that's going to come set these people free. And the way that he's described is as a man of sorrows. Now, the original audience would never see the way in which this pretty mysterious promise was going to be fulfilled. But of course, we know exactly how this was fulfilled. This is who Jesus was. And my guess is that when you hear man of sorrows and you think of Jesus, probably what you have in mind is Jesus is suffering on the cross. And that's absolutely right. That is the depth, we could say, of his suffering and of his sorrow. But I want you to back up even to his life. And think about this. Think about him weeping at the tomb of his friend Lazarus, who had just died, as he's standing around there with Lazarus' family. Think about him looking out over Jerusalem in Luke's gospel and lamenting because God's people would not turn to him. Instead, they would reject him. Or think about him on the night before he was crucified in the Garden of Gethsemane, weeping uncontrollably in a way that the biblical authors describe his tears having been mixed with blood. That's the kind of suffering, the kind of man of sorrows that we're talking about. And here's the point. Jesus, the Son of God, knows exactly what it's like to live in this broken world. He literally knows what it's like to lose a loved one. He literally knows what it's like to feel betrayed and to be rejected by those people that are closest to him. He knows exactly what it's like to be lonely and to be misunderstood. Now, why is that so important for us? It's important for us because what that means is that Jesus is able to, and he does, suffer with us. It means that this truth of Emmanuel, God with us, means that he is with you in your suffering. And so part of what that means practically is that you can actually cry out to him in the midst of your sorrow, in the midst of your suffering, in the midst of your weakness. And you can know that you're actually talking with somebody who's been there, who knows exactly what it is that you're feeling and what you're dealing with. And so that's why the author of Hebrews puts it this way in verse 15. He says, "For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses." And that word sympathize is the same word that's used to describe this like a mother's feeling for her children. Or the way that a brother feels towards another brother. And so one commentator says this. He describes this word as the feeling of one who enters into the suffering and makes it his own. So I could say it this way. He knows you're suffering from the inside. I heard a story over the summer of this teacher in Dallas ISD. He worked with students who are visually impaired. And so he had a friend in town, this optician, who told this teacher that he could make glasses for the parents of these children that would simulate the experience of their children. And so it would show them then exactly what their children can see and exactly what their children can't see. And so this day came, and there were 19 kids in this class, and all of the kids and their parents gathered together. This optician hands out these glasses to each family. The parent tries them on. And you can just imagine this, that in that moment, they were able to see and experience from the inside for the very first time what is the everyday reality for their children. And of course, this woman said that there was not a dry eye in the room, right? And you just think about what happens even for the children in that case. where their parents, for just this moment, actually have some understanding of what it is like to be them from the inside. See, that is exactly what every single one of us wants. That's why we want to talk to people who have been through what we are dealing with. And what I want you to see from this passage is that Jesus is one who understands your pain from the inside. He gets it. He understands it. He's felt it. He's with you in it. So he suffers with us, but what we find out in verse 4 of chapter 53 is that those griefs and sorrows that he's enduring are actually ours. Now, so not only does he suffer with us, he also, secondly, suffers for us. So 53 verse 4, surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And so the way this would work in the biblical world, and it's kind of like this today too, most people would view suffering as the consequence of somebody's sin. You're enduring that because of something you did, right? So what Isaiah says, though, in verse 4, is that actually what the servant is bearing are our griefs. He's carrying our sorrows. And so the image is of this sacrificial animal that carries the sins of the people so that all the pain, all of the sickness, all the sorrow and grief that was rightly ours is being borne by this servant. And the author of Hebrews says that he's able to do this because he remained sinless. And that's what the second half of verse 15 says. He's tempted in every way, yet he remained without sin. Why would that matter so much? Well, it matters so much because it means that Jesus was able to suffer for our sins on our behalf. And that leads us then to our second point, that Jesus has come to forgive our badness, our sin. So Jesus tastes our sadness. He's come to do more than just enter into it, though. He's actually come to deal with really what is at the heart of most of our sorrow and suffering and sadness. And the way the Bible describes what is at the heart of that sorrow is actually this fact that we have been alienated and estranged from God himself. And it's that relationship that's been broken that Jesus has now come to repair. He's come to deal with our sin. And that's exactly where Isaiah goes next in his account of this servant. So look at verse 5 then of chapter 53. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. If you notice here, this is the language of substitution throughout. So our sin has to be dealt with. And what Isaiah says is that the way God chose to do that is by sending this servant who would suffer for us in our place. And so just look at some of the language used here. It being wounded or pierced for our transgressions. Being crushed for our iniquities. These are words of violence. These are words of death. To be pierced was to be pierced fatally. That's the way this word is used. To be crushed was actually to be trampled to death. And what's being said here, all these descriptions are trying to get at what's said at the end of verse 6, that the Lord has laid on him, on this servant, the iniquity of us all. And in some ways, what this does is it describes the work of a priest. This priest who is to make atonement for the sins of the people. That's how Jesus is described in Hebrews 4. In verse 14, he's said to be this great high priest who's passed through the heavens. That's just a way to say that this priest has passed into God's presence now. Okay, but why? Why would Jesus suffer this way? Why would he do this for us? Isaiah 53:5 says, he did this in order to bring us peace with God. And I want to spend a little bit of time here because this is so, so important. It's vitally important. And what this does is it actually taps into the broader story of the Bible. Because the Bible begins with this God of love who creates humanity in order to dwell with his image bearers in love. What we do in our sin, though, is reject this God of love, rebel against him, and say, we don't want anything to do with you. And what happens in that moment is that we are cut off from him. We're estranged from him. We're alienated from him. And so now what characterizes this relationship before Jesus does anything about it is conflict. There is conflict there. And so a lot of the Bible, most of the Bible in fact, is really answering this question of how is God going to deal with this conflict and reconcile his people to himself. And Isaiah's answer is the servant. This chastisement, he says, for our sin is going to be placed upon him. And this is exactly what Jesus has come to do. To remove the penalty of your sin by taking it upon himself. And here's the thing. I guess that for many of us in here, maybe most of us, you actually believe that's true. But that is actually what Jesus has done. But here's what I want to do. I actually want to press in a little bit on this point. And the reason for that is because I think it is incredibly tempting to look at your sadness, to look at your immense sorrow, to look at your suffering, to look at the hard things of your life and think, okay, I know this isn't theologically accurate, but this sure feels like God is piling on right now. And that this could actually be some kind of punishment that I have to endure because of my own sin. And what this passage says to you is that if you've put your faith in Jesus, that is not possible. Why not? Because the judgment for your sin has already been exhausted on another. It was exhausted on Jesus, this servant. And so what I want you to see is that the God of the Bible is one who in Jesus goes down into the mess of your life. Into the sickness, the sorrow, the pain, the grief, the guilt of your sin. Not around it. He doesn't explain it away. He doesn't pretend it's not there. What he does instead is he bears it and he suffers for it. That is the restored relationship that he has accomplished for you if you put your faith in him. This then results in our third point, that Jesus has come to bring us gladness. This comes in the form of this sort of command or exhortation in that last verse in Hebrews 4, verse 16. He says this, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need." So a few things that I want us to look at in this verse. The first is answering this question. What does the author mean when he says throne of grace? That's kind of that's like Bible kind of talk, right? What does that mean? Well, this whole verse is soaked with the sort of priestly, sacrificial Old Testament language, okay? And the throne of grace is just a way to talk about the very presence of God. Here's what's important about that, though. In the Old Testament, the only one who would have been able to draw near to God in this way would have been the high priest. And the only time that would have happened is once a year on the Day of Atonement. And so the way this would happen is that the high priest would perform all of these required animal sacrifices, so elaborate in its process. And only then could he enter into this place where he would be in near the throne of grace, the very presence of God, and that would last for a few minutes. What the author of Hebrews says is that now, in Jesus, we have a true and better high priest. Why? Because his atoning work is finished. His death on the cross, he'll say later, is this once-for-all offering of himself that has now opened the way to the throne of grace so that we can actually draw near to God's presence in this way that would have been almost literally unimaginable to any person living in the Old Testament times. What's interesting about this, though, is that it comes in the form of a command. You notice that? Let us draw near. We're commanded to draw near with confidence. And so I think it's worth asking the question, why would he need to tell us this? Why wouldn't we draw near? Maybe, why would we maybe not draw near with confidence? Why might we draw near with reluctance? So a couple of possible reasons for that. One might be that you just don't really believe that you are accepted. And it could be that you are so painfully aware of the sin that remains within you. Those things that you continue to struggle with, the things that you yourself are so sick of. You're so tired of sinning in these particular ways. It's such a beatdown to you still. And it's so severe that it's really hard for you to believe that you were actually forgiven. And so maybe because of that, you're now hesitant to draw near to God. But the other possibility might be that you don't really believe that you're wanted. You might believe you're accepted, but that you're not really wanted. And there is a difference there. You might believe that you're accepted because of Jesus's work for you. You might genuinely believe that. But the thing that for you, that keeps you from drawing near to God, is that nagging suspicion that God doesn't really want you to draw near. In other words, the picture of God the Father that you have in mind is one who's sort of like annoyed and kind of reluctantly accepting of you, like, okay, I know my son did all this stuff on the cross, and now, like, because of all that, I got to let you in, right? One of my seminary professors would describe it this way, that this sort of picture, it's like God the Son is holding God the Father's arm behind his back, like saying, you've got to let them in, but the Father really doesn't want to. If that's how you view God, then I want you to know that you are wrong. And that the true picture, the more accurate picture of the God of the Bible is something like the father in the parable of the prodigal son. This one who is straining to see his rebellious, wayward son come home. This father who can't wait to hug his neck and to forgive him, that this father who's going to throw a huge party when he returns. Why did he do that? Why does he do that? He does that because he wants to be with you. Because he wants you to, with confidence, draw near to him. That's actually why he sent his son in the first place, in order to have you back. And so it's so important to see that the Christian story is not just about you being saved from the consequences and judgment due for your sin. It's actually being saved for this life with the God who created you and has redeemed you and wants to spend eternity with you. And part of the joy of Advent is the recognition that there will come a day when Jesus will return at his second advent and he will make all things new. And the glory of that reality is going to be that we will enjoy God fully and finally, unhindered by our sin, in a world that has been resurrected and made new. And we will enjoy him for all eternity. That's actually the hope of Advent. And that's how this connects with our gladness as well. Keller's got a great quote where he says, the opposite of joy isn't sadness, it's hopelessness. And so part of what Jesus has come to do is to infuse our lives with hope because of his death and his resurrection for us. That's why we can sing in this hymn that it's by his life that he brings us gladness. So one final question then, how can we continue to experience this joy? How can this be something that begins to more and more characterize who we really are? Well, we do so by cultivating our hope in Christ's return. And one of the best ways to do that is by drawing near to God in prayer. And that's really what the end of verse 16 is getting at. N.T. Wright has a great quote that I love. He says, hope is imagining God's future into the present. It's imagining God's future into the present. This is one final plug here for our Advent prayer guides, okay? Our Advent scripture readings and the prayers that are included in here are readings and prayers that are intended to cast your vision upon this hope of our coming King. And here's how this works then. As you begin to experience the very real hope of Jesus' second advent, you will become a person of very real joy. And that joy is actually compatible with the sadness and sorrow of your life as well. So let me close with this story about Yo-Yo Ma, the great cellist, maybe the best that's ever lived. So I heard this a couple months ago. He had just recorded again this recording of Bach's cello suites. And he was doing this, he was doing one of the NPR Tiny Desk concerts. And so in this interview, they talked about cello suite number 6. So what's interesting about this piece is that he's played this piece both at friends' weddings and at their funerals. And so Yo-Yo Ma says, he describes it as having this dual purpose. And so here's what the interview says. And the second piece you played at a friend's wedding, and then very sadly at the memorial service. You must have played it in a really different way. Same notes, same music. And Yo-Yo Ma jumps in. He says, yes, same notes. I played it, I think, after 9/11. I've played it for really celebratory occasions. That's what something multidimensional can do. See, that's what a great song can do. It can account for and pull together those moments of deepest sorrow in your life, and at the same time, the moments of your most profound and inexpressible joy. This is what the song of Advent does. Because it tells us that your God has come in the flesh, and it tells you that your God will come again. That he has come to taste your sadness, and at the very same time, he has come to, by his life, bring you gladness. That is the King who offers himself to you. Pray for us. Oh, Father, we praise you and we thank you for this great gospel story that is true. We thank you that you have sent your Son into the world once, that he has come to live and die and be raised for us. And Lord, we thank you that he is coming again, and that on that day he will wipe away every tear from every eye, and that we will dwell with him, with you, and with the Holy Spirit in unhindered fellowship for all eternity. Oh Lord, we long for that day. And we pray that by your Spirit you would stir our hearts as we wait, that you would stir up our longing, and that we might have profound tastes of your presence with us now. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.